future. So if you're a middle schooler or a high schooler, or a parent of a middle schooler or high schooler, we want you to come with us to the Boundary Waters. We'll spend 6 days in the wilderness. We'll do devotions in the scriptures, morning and evening. Lots of fishing, probably some swimming, and other shenanigans in canoes, and camping, cooking our meals over fires and things like that. It's really an amazing time to be away from everything, cell phones, from the usual life, and sort of focus on God in His great wilderness for me. So if you're interested in that, I've got a few info sheets here with me. You can get them from me on the way out, or if you have questions about it, please ask. Would you bow your heads? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the privilege and the blessing that it is to look together into your word. We thank you for a congregation that loves the Bible, that looks to the Bible for truth. And God, we ask that you would help us to be attentive to it. And now, this Sunday, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we look ahead to the cross. And that this Palm Sunday meant that our King was coming to Jerusalem. Not to take up his throne, although you will do that, but to die for your own. And so we ask, Lord, that you help us to think about that, consider this again, so that we can live always in the light of the cross, knowing that our King is not just a lion, but a lamb. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be looking at John 19, but lots of other places as well this morning. You'll find my notes on our church website, and I'm sure that I won't get to everything in my notes. So you can refer to them and try to figure out what it was that I was saying, if you wish, or to illuminate more about what I am focusing on, which will be the text that we have before us in John 19, starting in verse 17. Now, everybody in this world wants good leaders. People are crying out for a president, for a king, or a prime minister who is amazingly good and powerful and just and wonderful. For 6,000 years, people have been crying out for such a leader, and there have been some who are better than others, and some leaders who have been very bad indeed. But what is it that makes a king or a president good? What is the difference between a leader who is effective and one who is really great? I'll tell you. A really good, truly good ruler is one who puts his people before himself. Self-sacrifice is the mark of a truly great king or president. And so Jesus, the King of Kings, the Son of God, is the greatest of all time because he gave his life for you. The King of Kings died a criminal's death for you so that you could be saved forever. Of course, this was always Jesus' purpose to go to the cross and die. This is why he came into the world. We call this his substitutionary atonement, and it is difficult to describe. I think of it as a many-faceted jewel that we look at from different perspectives, each facet shining forth one of the great themes that are displayed at the cross. We describe these themes with words. We have the language of the altar, that he is a perfect lamb slain to pay for our sins, and that he is a great high priest who brings his offering, himself, into the temple. We have the language of the courtroom, that Jesus is our advocate, and he bears our sentence so that we are justified. We have the language of the marketplace, that we are purchased with his blood, redeemed, a price is paid, and so we are no longer slaves to sin. There is the language of the battlefield.
He has defeated sin and death and conquered the world and Satan. He has conquered by his death. We have the language of relationship. We were once enemies, but now reconciled by the blood of Christ, at peace with God, and so he calls us his friends. We have the language of the family. We were orphans, alone, but he has made us his brothers, adopted sons of the Father. This all concerning what Jesus has accomplished on the cross. But who was it there on that cross? And this is what John brings out in these verses with powerful irony. It is the King of Kings who died there. And what is irony? We see it throughout John 18 and 19, that the greatest priest in history, the greatest priest in the history of Israel, is opposed by the priesthood. That the greatest prophet the world has ever known is taunted by ignorant men. Prophesy, the one who hit you. The greatest king who ever ruled is tortured and killed by those who enjoy his blessed rule. And those who kill him identify him as king even as he's dying. They mean to mock him, but actually in spite of themselves, they only emphasize his royalty. Jesus, we see first of all, is the king of the Jews. Listen as I read, you'll see the text there in John 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side of him, and Jesus in between. Pilate wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, don't write King of the Jews, but that he said I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. What we read in these verses is an example of emphatic irony. Irony meaning an expression using language or action that actually signifies the opposite of what is intended or understood, typically for humorous or emphatic effect, in this case, emphasis. Pilate meant to mock the Jews and their so-called king. Clearly, they feel the mockery, and they don't like it. But actually, what Pilate meant as mockery is really the opposite, because Jesus is precisely who Pilate wrote, and more. It's just that Pilate and the Jews don't yet know it. But God knew it. God planned it. Jesus was king. Jesus is the king. He always has been the king. Jesus was king at his birth, and now I turn to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 5, we read, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name, by which he will be called the Lord, our righteousness. The Jews knew that they were looking forward to a king. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we read these words, But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty and the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be our peace. This text is quoted by the priests and scribes to Herod in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. They knew it. They knew their king would come from Bethlehem. Zechariah chapter 9. And this is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. We read in Zechariah 9, in the 9th verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They knew their king was coming. He would enter into Jerusalem. That's why they were waving palm branches. And as Nancy pointed out to me earlier this week, as we've been studying the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 7, there, as all the nations are gathered before the king, they are, again, waving palm branches in worship of the King of Kings. In Luke chapter 19, as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, Jesus quotes from Psalm 118 that we read together. Why? Because he is the king of all creation. And in John chapter 1, when Nathanael comes and recognizes Jesus, he says about him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus is the King. And Jesus is the King at his death, when he died. In John chapter 18, as we've looked at in recent weeks, Jesus has this conversation with Pontius Pilate, the governor. And in the conversation that Jesus has, well, listen as I read, starting in John 18, verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? And Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And Pilate said to him, So you are a king. And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus is the king of the only kingdom that matters, and his words are truth themselves. Notice the local recognized authority is calling him king. In verse 39, Pilate says to the people, Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews? Later, the Roman soldiers mock him as king, slapping him in the face in chapter 19, verse 3, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. All the while, what they are saying is the precise truth. Do they realize what they are saying? No. Even in John 19, verse 14, the Jews, after they've been accusing Jesus of blasphemy, blaspheme themselves. Pilate says to them, Behold your king, and they cry out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Jesus is the king. And we have seen in John's gospel up to this point the authority and the deity of this king, the Son of God. What is utterly amazing about this moment is what the king is here doing. In John 19, verse 17, we find the king bearing his own cross. You see, each criminal was required to carry his own cross to his crucifixion. This is his punishment, the weight of his crime placed upon his back. It increases the criminal's agony to feel the weight of his own sin. But there is a problem with the picture. Jesus has no sin. So whose weight was he bearing? Ours. The king was carrying our guilt. In John 19:18, we read, "There they crucified him." So much in just this simple phrase. Horrible, humiliating, painful, agony. All the more horrible because he was innocent of the charges, and they all knew it. Worse still, he was completely innocent of any wrongdoing. The most perfect man who ever lived. Worse still, he was there of his own choosing. Realize that Jesus, as he suffered and died, did not endure his suffering and death like we would endure those things, but yet he went through it knowing that at any moment he could tap out. He could call 10,000 angels and he'd be rescued and done. So every moment he chose to be in that moment and continue suffering. And he was there as the sovereign king of the universe, humbled even to the point of death. John 19:19, we find Pilate has written an inscription in three languages and nailed it to the cross above Jesus' head. The tradition was this: the crime of the criminal was written and posted above the head of the criminal on the cross so that everyone could see what he did and what you get for doing that bad thing. But what was nailed to the cross over Jesus' head was this: Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. That was his crime. The Romans had a word for the sign placed over the head of the crucified man. The word is titulus, from which we get our word title. So significant was this titulus in this moment that we have an English word derived from it. This is the title that Jesus bears forever, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And in verse 20, we find that it's written so everyone could read it. Thus did Pilate announce to the Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is Lord and King. And in John 19:21 and 22, Pilate says, "What I have written, I have written." He says it like an emperor would speak. "So let it be written, so let it be done forever and ever." Little did they all know, he is King forever. The one who created Pilate's hand that wrote the title is King of Kings. F.F. Bruce wrote about this moment, "The crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all, because it is he who stretched upon the cross. He turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree." The king died for you and me. And Jesus' death is the fulfillment of prophecy, John makes clear to us. Now, God loves to do what he says he will do. We find this over and over in the Bible, where God says, "Here's what I'm going to do," a number of times, often. Then God does it, and then God says, "You see what I did?" Because we're a little slow, we're kind of slow learners, and so it helps us a lot when God says, "Here's what I'm going to do." Then he does it for everyone to see. And then he says, "You see what I did? Remember why?" That's what God does over and over, which is what he does with Jesus here on the cross. Over 20 Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment at the cross. If you have any idea how difficult this would be to engineer, the astounding improbabilities of even attempting this, even if somehow you knew all of the prophecies that had to be fulfilled and tried to finagle it, there's just no way. But lest we see, excuse me, but lest we see the fulfillment of prophecy here as some sort of cold inevitability, as if Jesus only did it because he was bound to or forced to, realize that Jesus fulfilled prophecy because this was his plan. It was his idea and his Father's plan from the very beginning. Let's consider just the prophetic fulfillment that John draws our attention to here in chapter 19. And there are four. There are four prophecies that John points out in particular are fulfilled at the cross. First, We have the prophecy of the garments, verse 23 and 24. When we read the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That comes right out of Psalm 22, which I want you to turn there with me. Psalm 22, verse 11. I'm going to read for us verses 11 through 18 so you can see how this whole passage is reflected in what happens at the cross. Now, David wrote this when he was going through difficult times, and David certainly wrote this metaphorically. So David didn't personally experience all the things that we find in these words, but realized that even as David wrote, the Spirit of God was writing through him, and David, as the king of Israel, was speaking the words that the Davidic Messiah would someday fulfill. Now, David might not have knew it in exactly that way, but people after David understood that these words that David was writing would be reflected in their Messiah somehow. They just didn't know how. And here, these words are fulfilled with amazing specificity. Listen as I read Psalm 22, starting in verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, and ravening, as a ravening and roaring lion, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The next prophecy in John chapter 19 that is fulfilled, we find in verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, we're going to get back to that statement, to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine was standing there, and so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now Jesus himself is thinking about the prophecy of Psalm 69, starting in verse 19. In the 69th Psalm, we read this: "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, and I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Only adding to Jesus' torture. Here another psalm of David, again, the cry of the afflicted king. Of course, those who are doing this, they don't know that they are fulfilling divine prophecy. They're only sinners unjustly torturing a man who deserves their worship and service. But God knows. The next prophecy fulfilled we find later on in John 19, verses 31 through 33. "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that that might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." If you skip down to verse 36, we read, "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken," which is right out of Psalm 34. God is preserving Jesus, even once he's dead. You might notice that this reflects Psalm 22, verse 17 as well. The prophecy of the bones. We've seen the prophecy of the garments, the prophecy of the drink, the prophecy of the bones. Now the prophecy of the piercing, which is a reference to Zechariah 12:10. In John 19:34, we read this. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The soldier did this to confirm that he was dead. Verse 37. Again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And if you flip back to Zechariah, the end of the Old Testament, verse 12, you don't have to. I'll read it for you. In Zechariah 12:10, we read these words. Speaking of the Messiah, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who's speaking? It is God. God says, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And this also reflects Psalm 22. This moment demonstrates that the Messiah King is really dead, and that the Messiah King is actually God himself, who has come to die for us. And John tells us in John 19:35, he tells us, I was there. I saw it myself. I tell you that this is true. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus, in his death, is fulfilling prophecy. And Jesus, in his death, thought of his mother, even as he died. Now, John 19, verse 25. And John is the only one who tells us of this moment. And it is touching. It is important. Standing by the cross of Jesus, John 19, 25, were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Why is this important? It is an astounding moment. Amid all the injustice and abuse, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lamb of God, who bears our sins, as he's dying, he's thinking about his mom. I just want you to think about that for a moment. What does this say about our King? And who he is? And what he is like? Here he is in incredible pain, taking on the sins of the world for you and me and everyone else who would believe. And then this little conversation, rather one-sided, for only Jesus speaks, he is providing for his mother's livelihood as long as she will live on this world. And I say this to you, here is our King. This is how he thinks. This is how his kingdom operates. And it is how those in it think. They think about people. People who might need to be taken care of. Individuals. And now we get to the last little bit for this morning. That Jesus thought of you and I when he died. As we have already considered the prophetic fulfillment that we read about, now I want to focus on the words that we read in verse 28 and then verse 30, where we read, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. What all things would have been accomplished at this point? And then in verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. What is finished? The story of Jesus? No, that's not finished. The life of Jesus? No, we know that that is not the case. He lives today. The suffering of Jesus, is that what's finished? Well, maybe. But this is so obvious, why bother saying it? No, it is something else that is finished. What Jesus is saying is finished is the sacrificial offering of the Lamb of God, which He pays to take away our sins, the sins of the world. It is Jesus' substitutionary atonement as the sin-bearing Lamb of God that is finished as He dies. And if you read the Bible beginning with the Old Testament, you find that it is one long lesson in just how it is that God has planned to do this and how it is that He does this and what it means for you and I. The place where God's justice and love meet is a place called the cross. And we're taught how to think about Christ's sacrifice long before it's made. This is the principal reason for the whole Old Testament, to prepare us to understand this moment, to know what Jesus is talking about when He says, "It is finished." And it's important to see the idea of sacrifice has been placed deep in the human heart. We value sacrifice. We honor it tremendously. We give people medals for their sacrificial service. We know that sacrifice is somehow important. Of course, it makes no evolutionary sense. I remember reading an article years back about the idea of evolution and then some discussion after the article. And the author was asked, well, so why would we sacrifice ourselves for anyone or anything? And the author said, that's true. That makes no evolutionary sense at all. What good does it do a living being to sacrifice himself or herself for someone else? And yet, we know that self-sacrifice is the highest moral good that one can think of. There is something powerful to this idea of sacrifice, and if we pay attention to God's lessons, we find out exactly why. In Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to take his own son and sacrifice him to the Lord. The most precious thing. He says, your son, whom you love. And of course, God has the right to ask, even for the most precious thing. So Abraham takes his son Isaac up onto the mountain, and as they're going, Isaac asks his father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says to his son, not knowing what God will do, that God will provide a sacrifice. And they get to the top, and at the last moment, God does just that. He provides a sacrifice in the place of Isaac on Mount Moriah, which is the mountain upon which Jerusalem will be built, and Jesus would die as a sacrifice in our place. Skip ahead to that moment when God's people were in captivity, not to sins, but to the Egyptians. And the Lord tells them in Exodus chapter 12 to sacrifice a perfect lamb and put His blood, the blood of that lamb, on their doorposts so that the angel of death will pass over their house. The angel of death will see the blood of a perfect sacrifice and spare that family in Egypt. A perfect lamb had to be slain. And they were to remember this forever. That's why they celebrated the Passover. After this, look to the law that God gave His people Israel, the foundation for their relationship with Him. And many of the sacrifices required in the tabernacle and then the temple had to do with atonement. Why? Because we human beings are sinful, rebellious, and corrupt. We offend God, and our sins must be paid for. So in order for God's people to be in a right relationship with God, there had to be blood sacrifice to pay the sin price for their disobedience. The offense must be atoned for. Sin deserves death. A debt is owed. The debt must be paid. And so serious was the need to deal with sin that God mandated for His people an annual day of atonement. And then we get to what Jesus did on the cross for us. He finished all of this. All of the temple sacrifices, all of the preparation to understand what Jesus would do. We read about it in Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so Jesus is our high priest and sacrifice. He himself brought himself to that place of sacrifice to give himself for our sins, to pay a price you and I could never pay, to a God whose standards were so high and are so high, we could never meet them. And it's a good thing that he's perfectly righteous, because we wouldn't want God to be anything else than perfectly righteous. But how could we be in a relationship with that perfectly righteous God as sinners? And it is this, that Jesus has poured out his blood in payment for our sins, so that if you trust him as your Savior and your King, your sins are paid for by his blood, brought by Jesus Christ, our own high priest. And so now it is finished. There is no more need for a sacrifice for sin. Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of God, is our sacrifice. You cannot pay this price for yourself, nor can you add anything to it. You just need to accept it and trust him and follow him as Lord and King and God. This is why we call this gospel the gospel, which means good news. Is this not good news? You don't have to die for your own sin. Of course, if we did, we'd be in hell forever and ever. Jesus Christ, the King, has died for you so that you could be his forever, be with him forever, and have life forever in his kingdom. And so forever, we get to have a King who gives his own life for his people. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning because of what kind of King you are. We praise you and give you thanks in our hearts and with our voices because of what kind of King you are. And we give you thanks that you have paid our sin price when we didn't deserve it. You did that because you love us. So we praise you and worship you this morning. We ask that you would help us this week to think about your sacrifice, to prepare our hearts to celebrate your death and resurrection next weekend, because you are the great and wonderful King of Kings, Lamb of God. We pray in Jesus' name.